to see people who are good at their job and do it well, consistently keeping on. Well, I guess that's what we're here for today. Picking up the next in the series in Revelation that we're dealing with, and I've titled chapters 6 and 7, A Certain Judgment and a Sure Salvation. Because chapter 6 speaks of judgment and some quite disturbing things. And it's balanced by chapter 7, where there is a sure salvation, that the Lord knows who are his and is able to preserve them no matter what. Just at the outlet, or beginning of this message, I'd just like to commit our way to the Lord. I found the subject difficult to deal with, and I have come away with more questions than answers. So I need the Lord's help as much as you're going to need. Let's pray. Almighty God, I recognize that by your word you spoke and all things came into existence. You saw to it that this book we call the Bible contains all that we need to know, all that we need to know for life and for death, for the past, the present, and the future. As we open its pages today, I ask that you would speak to each one of us, that we might be people modeled on your word, reassured in the confidence we can have, and challenged as to how we should live. In Jesus' name, amen. Where do we start? Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 9, the things you've seen, the things which are, the things which shall be, and the things which will come after. Those were the things that had to be written. Chapters 1 through 4 of Revelation talked about letters through the churches, talking about those churches that were lacking in love, maybe wilted a bit like a plant out of water. Chapters 4 and 5, we were taken to the throne room, and there before us the picture was set, a heavenly array of creatures, and there in the centre a throne and one sitting on it. We were introduced to a scroll last week as well, sealed up with 7 seals, unable to be opened, and there was a tremendous despondency because no one could be found who was worthy to open it, except one tiny lamb, a lamb that looked as though it had been slain, and it was deemed to be worthy to be able to open those scrolls, open the seals on that scroll. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 deal with two things. It deals with judgments first, and then chapter 7, as I mentioned before, deals with a slight parenthesis, I suppose. You can go further on and you find that today we deal with some judgments that are mild judgments, although they sure don't seem mild. Carrying on next week, we have trumpets, more intense and destructive judgments, and then you carry on through to bowls, the final judgments of God's wrath and anger on a depraved world. Revelation chapter 6. I've got too many slides. Let's see how far we go. Revelation 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures, like a sound of thunder, saying, "Come." Some verses or some versions of the Bible say, "Come and see," as though the speaker was addressing John. I don't believe that's the case. I believe he's beckoning for someone to come forth. Verse 2, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse." That was what came forth. "And he sitting on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." You think a white horse? That sounds familiar. We've seen a white horse in Revelation elsewhere. This must be the Lamb of God. This must be Jesus Christ. And then I thought a bit more deeply on it, and I thought, maybe not. We have a white horse and he carries a bow. No mention of arrows. He's given a crown. The word for crown is Stephanos. It means kind of a plaited wreath, such as a victor might be given in a race. or something that might be given to distinguish someone as a mark of authority, but it's only a temporary thing, and it's not owned, it's given to them before, or given to them as he comes. He rides out conquering and to conquer. Compare this with Revelation 19. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He sitting on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. No conquering, and here it's just making war and judging. His eyes like a flame of fire, on his head many crowns. He had the crowns when he arrived. And yet this other rider in our chapter we're looking at is given a crown. The word crown in Revelation 19 is one for diadem. It means a studded, bejeweled crown, one of pure gold. It means a sign of absolute authority. So you can see between the two horse and riders, there's a difference. Revelation 19, he's been clothed in a garment dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, no bow. His hands hold nothing, but his speech is as a sharp sword. So with it he should strike the nations. He'll shepherd them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the wine of the anger and the wrath of Almighty God. He has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There's no mistaking who the rider of the horse in Revelation 19 is. Compare these two. Chapter 6, he carries with him a bow. Chapter 19, a sharp sword, one that he'll judge the nations with, and a rod of iron with which he'll shepherd them. The rider in chapter 6 is given a crown. It's not his of right. He's given it by someone else. I don't think this can be Jesus Christ, because it's inferring that he doesn't have something unless it's given to him. Chapter 19, he has many crowns. Chapter 6 comes one who will conquer. Chapter 19 comes one who will judge. Some versions do, or some commentators I've said, point to chapter 6 rider and say that is Jesus Christ, but I don't see how it can tally. It doesn't fit, because when the first rider comes, he goes forth to conquer, and then the other three horsemen that we see coming afterwards destroy everything that's conquered. It doesn't make sense. Instead, I see the rider on the white horse as one who comes to deceive. Might look very nice, might look as though this is genuine, but it's deceit. Matthew 24 and verse 4 says, "Watch out that no one deceives you." John 5 and 43 says, "I've come in my Father's name, and you won't accept me." But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. The warning is given to watch carefully who you place your trust in and who you place your faith in. Let us think of a day coming when the world will be drawn aside with deceitfulness. It's interesting to note that the rider on the horse has no arrows. There's no way of harming people physically. He can go out to conquer, but how can someone conquer with an empty bow? It's like pointing an unloaded gun at someone and just hoping they trust you. I see its deceitfulness. The suggestion is that the person on the white horse will be a coming world leader, someone who will be brilliant, a strategic person who can plan and carry out strategies of conquest, someone who's an irresistible conqueror. In fact, he's so good that his victories dazzle the entire world. He's elevated to a position of leadership, the head of an empire. A couple of examples are Napoleon, and even someone as depraved as Antiochus Epiphanes, a leader in Rome who was supremely cruel, cruel beyond belief. The rider of the white horse, an attractive sight, but a fearsome one. Moving on. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Another, this time a red horse, went out. Power was given to him sitting on it to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. I wonder what was going through John's mind as he saw these riders and horsemen coming. He feared, I guess, for the world around him. This man carries nothing. Nothing in his hand he has. And again, he has no power of his own. It's given to him. This creature, or the horseman, has power to take peace from the earth, and he's given a large sword, or he has a large sword to do so. When you look at the words, it means to make people slay each other, to butcher each other, cruelty beyond belief. I want to ask you what peace is. Peace comes in two forms. One, it comes as reassurance, and secondly, it comes as the absence of conflict. Peace comes in the midst of an ice flow strewn sea, when you can trust in someone who you know is able to deliver you. Peace comes when you know you're at your wit's end, but you know there's one you can depend on. The other kind of peace is absence of conflict, and that's kind of harder to achieve sometimes. Just think for a moment about the countries in the Middle East. Egypt, Libya, Tunisia. Each of these cases, there's an uprising, a popular uprising against the leadership. No peace there. Think about Israel and its neighbours. Think of the hatred and resentment that boils around Israel's borders. At each border on the country of Israel is a country that would love to see it, and I quote the words, pushed into the sea. No peace there. You can't let up for a moment. Think about France at present with the race and religious controversies. In Switzerland, there was a legislation being called for that would prevent builders from building minarets on their buildings because it was seen as an Islamic invasion of Switzerland. And so you can see the conflict and tensions arising there. You could go to the East Cape, and if I was to go to the East Cape, I would probably find it a little uncomfortable visiting some towns in New Zealand's East Cape, depending on whether you belong to the National Party or the wrong tribe. No peace. Think about Islam and almost everybody. We had dealings with one Islamic man 2 years ago, and he accused us of damaging one of his vehicles. He complained to the management of the company we were working for that we had damaged one of his vehicles and then fled the scene. Entirely untrue. The thing got quite out of hand, and whichever way we went, he was adamant. No, I saw it happen. I saw him do it. It was a downright lie. But I've never seen anyone so insistent. I'm not holding that against all Islamic people, but this particular man was determined that what he said should be believed by everyone. Yeah, most difficult position to be in. Certainly no peace there. Think about New Zealand. Think about Invercargill. Crips, GDS, and the other featured gangs on the front page of a newspaper the other day. Wherever you look, there seems to be turmoil and increasing lack of peace. Think about Rosedale. Think about Christians. We have an obligation before God to guard peace with whatever we can. This rider on the red horse was allowed to take peace from the world and make people kill each other. He doesn't seem to come as a conquering victor. Instead, he comes as someone who stirs up, and with restraint removed, people do the job for him. The third seal. I heard a living creature say, "Come." I looked, and lo, a black horse, and he sitting on it had a balance in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A measure of wheat for a day's wages. 3 measures of barley for a day's wages, and don't hurt the oil and the wine." A black horse carrying a pair of balances, the writer was. He was given instruction and restriction to interrupt the food supply and cost, but to leave some things unharmed. The measure that's used there is approximately 2 pints, or about 1.2 litres. If you go back to the text, a measure of wheat for a day's wages. And I did some calculations on this. Sue wasn't home, so I had to figure it out myself. Sometimes I'm allowed to do these things. I raided her kitchen. I did tidy up afterwards. To put this in perspective, 300 grams of wheat is used to make one of Sue's delicious home-baked loaves, right? 300 grams per loaf. 1.2 litres was the quantity of wheat that you could buy, and that's about enough for 3 loaves of bread. So I could work all day at the minimum wage of $12.50, and for that I'd earn enough money to buy 3 loaves of bread. That's pretty dramatic, isn't it? That works out to roughly $33 per loaf. I paid $4 for a loaf of bread the other day and thought I was being swindled. Let's put that in perspective. If you weren't on the minimum wage, if you're on $25 an hour, you'd earn about $200 a week instead of a day. And if you're a high flyer, you maybe earn $96 an hour, which is really only $200,000 a year. And that's only $2,000 a week, so hey, what's the problem? But think what's happening. For some reason, all you can work, all you can do for a day's work is hardly enough to feed a family. The strange thing is, oil and wine were left untouched. It's interesting. April, May in the Middle East is the time for the early barley harvest. So if you're going to upset the food production, then you would need to do it during that time. If you wanted to upset the wheat harvest, May and June are the times when the wheat harvest finishes. So sometime between April and June would be a very good time to disrupt the food supply in the Middle East. If you did that, then prices would skyrocket, because the law of supply and demand says if demand is still there and supply is restricted, some people are going to pay more, but there won't be enough to go around. September, October in the Middle East is the time of the fruit harvest. Maybe the conflict will finish about that time, or maybe the disaster will finish about that time. This is all pure supposition, because in a global economy, food produced in this part of the world is easily shipped to the other. But whatever happens, the rider on the black horse is given the ability to destroy crops, either by pestilence, and I don't think it is. It may be just a worldwide control of the purchasing power. Another thing, if the poor are reduced to virtual slavery, while the wealthy can carry on having their wine and oil, think of the effect that's going to have on the world economy. Anyone who's poor is going to say, this isn't fair. We saw it in Russia with the uprising against the Tsars, and in many other countries. And so we have this rider on the horse setting out to interrupt and disrupt. Revelation 13 and 7 reminds us no one can buy or sell without the mark of the beast. We think it's so far-fetched that it's so hard to believe. But the events in the world around us. When I first bought petrol for my motorbike many years ago, it was 42 cents for a gallon. It's gone up a wee bit since then, hasn't it? I now pay $2.10 or something like that for one quarter of a gallon, less than a quarter of a gallon. Big difference. The fourth seal. I heard the voice of a living creature say, come. Now, I've left the and see in there, but it should just be come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. The name of him sitting on it was Death. hell followed with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth part of the earth, to kill with a sword and with hunger and with death and by beasts of the earth. This is too far-fetched to believe. It can't be happening. I don't know. The word there for pale is chloros, from which the word chlorine, or the gas chlorine, is a green colour. And it's a green colour, pale, and sallow is the word. This rider approaches and is given the authority to kill one part of the earth amounting to a quarter of its entire population. This could either be population or land. It's uncertain which. He's allowed to use the sword. And again, it seems to be not him going forth slashing, not governments, but civil unrest, murder, people taking the law into their own hands, hunger, destitution through scarcity of food, through famine. He then goes on to talk about death through plagues and deadly plagues. I tried to find the number of people the bubonic plague killed. I have a feeling it was 10% of the European population. I haven't the exact figure. It was a staggering figure. We've also had these scares recently with SARS, with bird flu, with swine flu, not to mention AIDS as well. So each of these things that are so far-fetched as to be beyond belief suddenly become more believable. The next one are beasts of the earth. And a combination of these elements contrive to decimate one quarter of the world. Just think, the wild beasts, as a point of interest. New Zealand has 4 million people. How many sheep are there? Yes?
Something like 10.
Yeah, 10 to 12 million sheep. So if I were you, I'd watch out. Brings back memories of that New Zealand film, Black Sheep or whatever it was, yes. Just thankfully we don't have venomous wild beasts in New Zealand. But you get the idea. This tremendous event that takes place. The world population is 4 billion. If you take out a quarter of them, that's like taking the entire population of China and just gone. The figures are staggering. If mankind seeks to kill, destroy, and refuse to see the evil of it, what follows is anarchy and mob rule. If we want more and more luxury at any cost, then the cost will be inflation that runs rampant and further destabilizes the world economy. These four seal judgments refer to forces already at work amongst us, but they're only allowed to go to this extreme when they're allowed by the one who gives authority. Let's move on. The rider on the pale horse. It's interesting to note that there are those same four plagues mentioned in Ezekiel. So says the Sovereign Lord, how much worse will it be when I send my four evil judgments on Jerusalem? The sword, the famine, the destroying beast, and the plague, to cut off man and beast from it. Matthew 24, nation rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, and these are the beginnings of sorrows. We go next to the fifth seal. There's a break here. The first four seals are natural phenomena that just get out of hand. Then there's a pause. The fifth seal opens. There's no rider. There's no command to come. There's simply a voice. Not just one voice, but many voices. Listen. They cried with a loud voice, saying, until when, Master? Holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The cry comes from those underneath an altar. This is the first time an altar is seen in Revelation. This picture that we're looking at is one that probably Moses saw when he was instructed as to how to build the Ark of the Covenant. The tabernacle requirements, the temple that they had in the desert, the mobile temple. Moses was shown something in heaven and was told, memorize this and copy it exactly and make a copy of it to take with you. It's possible that this altar that we now see is the one that Moses would have seen when he was instructed. Underneath this altar we find many people. We're not told how many. They were the ones who were slain for the word of God, people who were martyred. They were sitting or held under there. When it says that they cried with a loud voice, the word is shriek and cried out at the top of their lungs. It was all they could do to shriek out. The anguish that they felt for their unjust treatment was so great that they cried for something to be done. How long before you judge? Have you ever felt that welling of injustice sometimes that sees you want to see justice done? And we say, Lord, how can you let these things happen? But the Lord will have things happen in his own time, not in our times. And so the souls that were underneath the altar were given white robes, each one, and told, wait a little while, it will come. There were more to be added to their number. I want to compare two other voices. One is the voice in Luke 23. The Lord Jesus Christ says from the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If anyone was ever treated unjustly, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet hanging there on the cross, he didn't say, Father, get them, especially that one over there. He didn't. He simply said, forgive them. Acts 7 and 60, another man, Stephen, and even while the stones were hitting him, he cries out, get him, stop it. No, he doesn't. He simply says, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. What's the difference between what's going on here in Luke and Acts and what we see in Revelation? The difference is this. It's a time period. The Lord Jesus Christ and Stephen ushered in, or the Lord Jesus Christ ushered in a day of grace. The kingdom of heaven was offered to Israel. 30 years, the Lord Jesus Christ, the 3 years that he preached to Israel, they chose to ignore and reject him. By crucifying him, they said, no, away with this man, we will not have this man to reign over us. At that point, salvation was offered to the Gentiles, but only for a time. And during this time, grace was issued. Oops, come back to this one. Yeah, Matthew 3, John the Baptist preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Acts 20:24. Paul writes, I'm going to complete the task that Jesus Christ has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, the gospel of God's grace. Matthew 24, a parallel passage to Revelation, says you'll be delivered and afflicted. They'll kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will be offended. Go down to 12. Verse 13, he who endures to the end, the same shall be kept safe. What's happening here? The gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. No longer a gospel of grace. This passage in Revelation occurs after the rapture. The Christians, the offer of grace is gone. Then it's the kingdom. The preaching is Jesus Christ as King, and this preaching is rejected by every ruler and authority on the earth at that time. And that's why they're instructed to wait a little longer, for more will follow. The preaching that goes out during this time is not as Jesus Christ with the gospel of grace, but a preaching of the coming of the kingdom of God. I think I'd rather live during the gospel of grace than come under the threat of the kingdom. Because the threat of the kingdom means that if you, it'll be that much harder. It seems as though people will be saved, and a great number, but under duress. The sixth seal, I looked and beheld a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, the moon as blood, the stars of heaven fell to the earth. The heaven departed like a scroll when it was rolled together. Every mountain and island moved from their places. The sixth seal begins with an earthquake, followed by darkness, and even the stars of heaven fall and heavens rolled away. Mountains and islands, we've never seen anything like this before. The word for earthquake is seismos, and the same word is used. The sun darkened and other things. The trumpet judgments that come, the first, third, fourth, and fifth trumpet judgments, use the same words, the same terminology. Just thinking about the sun being darkened. In Exodus 10, 21 through 23, there was a great darkness over Egypt for 3 days. That came as a time of judgment. Matthew 27, 45, the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, and again there were 3 hours of darkness over Jerusalem and surrounding areas at the time of the crucifixion. And then we come again to this opening of a sixth seal, and we find darkness again. Zechariah prophesied there would be darkness and earthquakes. Joel prophesied there would be sun would be darkened. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10, the sun would be darkened. Isaiah 34 and verse 4, the stars dissolved and the skies rolled away. Throughout the Old Testament, there are warnings given of things like this happening, pointing plainly to the day when judgment would come and the end would be near. There'd be upheaval which is never seen before on this scale. Sure, there have always been eclipses. There was a reference in 1780 in a part of America where there was a darkening of the sky, that people woke in the morning, but no sun. The trees, even today, from areas near there, be a testimony to the fact that there was an upset in their growth rings at that time. It seemed as though for a period of 24 hours, there was a complete, almost complete darkness over a large tract of this state. That was a natural phenomenon caused by cloud, smoke, and fog in combination. Stars falling to Earth sounds preposterous. I don't know, maybe the satellites fall. There was an occasion in 1833, a meteorite shower that lasted for 3 hours, and the people in the area thought the end of the world had come. Mountains and islands, the plates holding this world together, are fluid and move. We've seen evidence of that in Christchurch recently. You only need to travel in the mountains and you see the tremendous forces that must have been used in lifting those up. What's to stop those forces from being unleashed again? The interesting thing is, you know, what's man's reaction? You would think when you've had these four riders and the plagues that they brought, the disturbances, and now you've got this cataclysmic event with an earthquake, the sun being darkened, stars falling, mountains and islands being moved, what's the first thing you would expect people to do? I would expect every church building to be filled, brimful. I would expect every person who had any Bible to be reading it. Anyone who knew anything about the way of salvation to be grasped and said, tell me how to be saved. Well, what do we read about them happen? Is it repentance? Lord, we've done these things wrong, we're sorry. No. Is it remorse? Oh, if only we hadn't been so cruel and unkind. Here's what they did. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich, the chief captains, mighty men, you know, all the bigwigs, even down to bondmen and even free people, hid themselves in the dens and rocks of the mountains. The word for the places they hid themselves was, it's an interesting word too. It's to do with caverns and caves. from which we get the word speleontology, this art of finding caves. But it seems as though they hid themselves. They said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us." Why didn't they repent? Why didn't they show remorse? I don't know. But that's the way it will be. As for the great day of his wrath, who will be able to stand? The men, kings, great, rich, poor, free, mighty, had three reactions: fear, a desire to hide or be hidden. What changes the world so much that people are prepared to want to be hidden rather than come to the living God and ask forgiveness? Just think, we had the psalm read this morning, one verse from it. Where do I go to flee from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? It's no good trying to hide anywhere from God. If I ride the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of a sea, even there shall your hand lead me and your right hand will hold me. Which brings us to chapter 7. If chapter 6 deals with despondency, disaster and despair, chapter 7 leads us down a different track. There are angels about to unleash more things on the earth, but before doing so, they are instructed to wait. Don't hurt the sea, the trees, until we've sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. I'll move through. Sorry, I must have missed that slide. The people who are sealed are Israel, the tribes of Israel. 12 tribes, 2 of them are missing and been replaced by others. There are 2 tribes that are not in there. Those 2 tribes are Dan and Ephraim. The only reason I can find is that in 1 Kings 12, there were a couple of golden calves made in order to make somewhere for the people to worship other than going to Jerusalem. Guess where they were placed? One in the tribe of Dan, the other in the tribe of Ephraim. It's only supposition, but maybe it's right. Joseph and Levi were substituted. At this point, there's no temple. There's no work for the Levites to do, so yeah, their inheritance is given there. It goes on to say with those people, don't let further disaster come until these people are sealed. 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe, 144,000. Some groups have substituted the church for that 144,000 Jewish people. It doesn't work. You can't do it. It has to be Israel. 12,000 from each tribe, preserved, protected, and protected by God. We'll move on. They're given a mark of protection, identification, so that they can be clearly identified as being his, not to be touched. In Matthew 24, verse 9, they'll deliver you up to be afflicted and they'll kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world to this time. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, sun darkened, moon will not give her light, stars fall from the heaven, powers of the earth will shaken. A great multitude. Verse 9. We have these 144,000 people who are preserved. And then we go on to verse 9 and we find that there are more people. A great multitude, more than can be counted. This time it's not just Israel, it's from all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues. They stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palms in their hands. Sounds a bit like that triumphal entry for the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. They cried with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God, sitting on the throne, and to the Lamb." The angels stood around the throne, the elders' throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell before the throne on their faces, and they worshipped God, saying, Amen. I want you to take note of verse 12, because on the little handout, which I didn't even tell you about, it's homework. I'm sure I had a copy here. Well, I can't do it either, can I? Thank you, Nigel. On this page here, on the back page, there are seven phrases offered as worship to God in verse 12. This entire throng gathered around the throne in heaven said these things: Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. In thinking through those phrases, there's an interesting progression goes through them. And I'd like you to write those out during this week or whatever. Think about those seven phrases, define them, and then use them in your own personal prayer time during the week. Blessing and glory. For example, if you look at the word blessing, it's eulogy. If you go to a funeral for someone who dies, there's a eulogy. People will get up and say nice things about the person who's died. I have yet to be at a funeral where people have not said nice things. I haven't been to my own yet, but we'll see. When it mentions the word blessing, then, the challenge is to put together in words a commendation, the good things that you can say about God, and then present it to him as an offering. Glory means dignity and honour, is the definition of the word there. So not only would you come up with a commendation, a eulogy, you would think about the things that give God dignity and honour. What is there about his person, his being, his character, which gives him a dignity above all others? Think of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, who didn't treat others as they deserve to be treated, but instead said, Father, forgive them. So I invite you to go through, and the lines are very small, those of you who with good eyesight will do well, to write out each of those seven phrases and then come up with a definition for them and pray it in your own words. Last year when I was running, I would pray as I ran. I kept my eyes open. And I took the Lord's Prayer phrase by phrase. And as I ran, I would take simply one phrase, Our Father in Heaven. And as I ran, I would, when my mind wandered away, I'd come back to that one phrase. And found that they were amazing times, times of exciting fellowship with God. As you just pray, Our Father in Heaven. And you think about all that that means and offer back to him worship and praise for all that he is. I came to the phrase that said, as I forgive others who sin against me. And I thought at the start of my run, this is going to be hard work. What can I possibly think about? And so as I jogged away and got a wee way into my run, thinking, Lord, just want to ask you to help me forgive those who've sinned against me, just as I forgive others. And immediately thoughts came to my mind of not everyone I've ever wronged, but the people I'd wronged. And as I allowed God's word to soak into my heart, and as I tried to focus my thoughts, I was revealed more and more of myself. I would invite you to try the same with this simple little exercise on the back page. Write those words, define the word, and then think of some way that you can offer them to God. I found it a most enlightening experience, and I'm going to finish at that point. Do take the chance to go through the differences. There's some questions in the back there. There's only about six of them. Six of them. One is misnumbered, actually. No prizes for guessing which one that was. Let's just pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are the righteous judge. I thank you that your judgments are true, honest, faithful. I trust you implicitly for that. I think of the impending woes that will face this earth, maybe sooner than we think. The day of the trumpet sounding and Christians leave, the day of grace ending, could be any day. Father, help us to be prepared, to be ready. Yeah, be ready to always give an answer for the hope we have within us. I pray for the safety of the nation of Israel, because they are your loved people, your chosen people, a special people. I thank you for this day of grace when we have the opportunity of salvation. And I just pray for the safety of Israel, for the day will come when the opportunity for others passes and the terrible time of trouble will come upon them. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name.